Open up to Genesis chapter 21. We're going to read through the chapter. There's three stories. Verse 1, Isaac is born. Verse 8, Hagar and Ishmael depart, is what my heading says. They get kicked out, actually. And then verse 22, there's a covenant that Abraham makes with Abimelech. Now, we're going to just read through the story of Isaac being born because we've talked about it already a few times. I'll remind you of a few things. And then we'll get into Hagar and Ishmael. And then at the end, we'll just quickly cover the covenant with Abimelech because what I want to talk about is Hagar and Ishmael being kicked out of the house, basically, is what it is. But Father, we come to you this night and ask that you'd speak to us in your word. Thank you that we can meet like this and worship you and, Lord, hear from you. And it isn't something that we thought of, that we'd open a book and that you, the creator of the universe, would speak through that book. Lord, this is all your design and your plan. So have your way with us tonight, Lord, revealing yourself to us, transforming us more and more into the image of your Son. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So Abraham's life, depicted by a tent and an altar. He never owned any property, really, other than a grave for his wife when Sarah dies, and then we're going to see that he claims ownership of some wells, and that's about it. But as far as having a home and property, not. God promised him the land and generations of descendants, but all he has is no land and one son. So he's a man of faith. He walks by faith, and God acknowledges that and calls it righteousness in his life. As he's seeking that heavenly homeland, he continues to grow in his faith. And as he does that, it's met with greater revelation. Chapter 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, all these last chapters that we've studied. They even get frustrated with the Lord and come up with their own plan. And that's when she says, here, Abraham, have children by Hagar. And that brings Ishmael, which causes lots of problems in the house, as you can only imagine. And we talked about that. Are you going to finish in the flesh what God has begun in the spirit? It only brings corruption when we try to do that. When we decide, okay, God's plan's not working for me, I'm going to have to take matters into my own hands. Now you think, well, Chris, people don't really do that. Well, of course they do. All the time. All the time. You know, here's something. Loneliness. That's a hard one, isn't it? When you're feeling lonely and you think, I'm going to take matters in my own hand. Or when you think, you know what, I'm not happy anymore. I'm going to do what makes me happy. And you choose those things that might be clearly outside of God's design just to cope with not feeling right. Now, those are powerful situations that are faced by, if not us at times, everyone around us. And we want to encourage each other to what? Walk by faith and look at the opportunities that we have in this life as an opportunity for faith to respond. One of the things that is not leaving me alone that Adam shared was that the soul, he likes to describe the soul, if you remember, as what? An event, like the sun. Is the sun a ball of hydrogen? Yes. Is that how you really would explain what the sun is? No. It's a engine that is constantly working with the exchanges that occur within hydrogen being highly compressed. And I don't know what I'm talking about. It's called the sun. It's the big yellow one. That's the sun, right? But we don't even see the sun. All we see is the expression of that exchange. And he said the sun is an event. He says, why don't you think of you, your life that way, your soul, the center of who you are, where everything connects within you. It's an event occurring. And I just love that. What do you want your event to be about? And I think some days, if you were to say, let's watch the event of Chris Blosser, and it would be the couch. You know. Does the scene change? Well, barely. The kitchen is scene two, and then scene three, the couch, you know. Kind of a boring event. But you know, when you think about it, our entire life is an event, and the Lord wants to be what is expressed in our life, in our event. And that's what we see in Abraham's life. His whole life was an event. And when he stumbles in things, when he doesn't understand how to act upon the promises of God and falters, God redirects him and saves the situation, saves him. So the whole thing with saying Sarah was his sister became a problem a couple times, and God redeemed that. Brought them a child, brought them the promise of a child, Isaac, and they both laughed. Even Sarah laughed, and God said, Sarah, why did you laugh? And she said, I didn't laugh. And he said, yes, you laughed. You're going to name him Isaac. Laughter. And this is where we pick it up, is when she gives birth to Isaac. And the Lord visited Sarah, verse 1 of chapter 21, as he had said. He said he'd visit her at the time of childbearing. And the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. Do you see that repeat there? He had spoken to her this. He had said this to her. He had spoken this to Abraham. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Again, that's because the Lord said, call him Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. So also she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. Just this beautiful fulfillment of the promise of God that started when she heard it with her laughing, kind of a smirking, yeah, right, kind of laugh. You know, here I am, 90. Yeah, I'm going to get pregnant, right? And she laughed like that. But God turned her laughter into the laughter of joy. Look what God did in my life. And just think about this in your life. For those of you that remember life without being saved, life before you were surrendered to Christ, your laughter was quite different then than it is now. The laughter that God produces in our lives is an everlasting expression of joy. It's beautiful. And so, God said it, God commanded it, Abraham obeys God because faith obeys God, and we see the joy in Sarah seeing the fulfillment of what God promised her come to pass. But we're going to move right into verse 8. So the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. So now he's come to this place where he's no longer just getting milk from his mom, but he's now eating regular food or baby food, I guess, however that was back then. He made this feast for his son on that day, and Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian. She's Egyptian, and her son is Ishmael. Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Therefore, she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for her son, the son of this bondwoman, shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. She sees Ishmael smirking or scoffing at the whole situation. So what is that about? Well, I think Ishmael is 13 at this point or something close to that. I didn't write it down in my notes, so I might be a little bit off there. But I think it was about 13 years earlier when the event occurred where they decided to have a child through Hagar. So now he's an early teen, and he sees this new baby being lavished upon with this party, and not his mom, not Hagar, but with Sarah. And so he knows this is the true wife of Abraham, and this is the true son between Abraham and Sarah, and he sees himself now as not a part of that, and he's scoffing. He's laughing. He's kind of in a mockery of this big party. Oh, look at, oh, isn't Isaac this precious little baby? That kind of thing, right? She sees that and calls him out on it. It's quite a different kind of laughter that she witnesses in Ishmael. And I think we have to deal with that. when we are believers in a world that has rejected Christ. It's a different kind of laughter we get from the world. You know, this is, by the way, a messy family, and there's a lot of drama in this family. Now Abraham's got two wives. They don't like each other, and this teenage boy is not really enjoying the situation, knowing that he's not going to be favored by his dad, and now the little baby's around, and he's getting all the attention, and he is, by the way. So you just see the dysfunction immediately within this family, and they've just got drama occurring every event. She's laughing at me, that kind of thing. Now, Sarah could have said, big deal. But no, that's not the way it goes. So she asked to have Hagar and Ishmael kicked out. I don't want them around anymore. So Abraham's not happy about this. He looks at the matter as very displeasing. But the key here is verse 12. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. So that phrase, for in Isaac your seed shall be called, is the continuation of the promise to Abraham that would be transferred to Isaac and transferred to his son, Jacob. That's the key doctrinal point that we want to see. The key application here is that the promise is transferred to Isaac, not Ishmael. So this is the lineage of the Messiah, of the promise to the Messiah coming now through Isaac. By the way, Romans 9 makes it very clear. It's not by Isaac's works of the flesh that he was included. It wasn't that at all. It wasn't that he had some kind of natural favor upon him. It was the continuation of God's promise. Simply by God's promise, Isaac is called. A note is, husbands, is that in verse 12, the Lord tells Abraham to listen to the voice of his wife. Now, I would make a note that this is only once in the Bible that we have this phrase. Yeah. So, but check it out. God used Sarah and the tension in his life to confirm his will. Abraham was obeying God. It's not just a push from Sarah. He definitely doesn't like this. He's pretty upset about it. And God spoke to Abraham and told him, you are to separate Ishmael out. So in anguish, Abraham acts upon this in God's confirmation. So in a time, if you can follow me here, Abraham comes to this crux in his life, this crisis in his life where he's thinking, what am I supposed to do? Sarah, my wife, doesn't want Hagar around anymore, and my boy Ishmael is a part of this, and she's saying, get rid of them, and he's in anguish, and in that place of anguish over Hagar and Ishmael, the Lord confirms, no, this is my will. Don't be alarmed, don't be discouraged, don't be upset at the fact that Hagar and Ishmael have to go. And I want to just spend a little bit of time on this because sometimes obeying God's leading is hard. Am I right? There are certain things that we just think, you know what, Lord, you would have me let this go. You would have me just have a boundary with this person and let it go. You would have me do something that's going to be painful for me. It's sometimes simply hard to do what God says. But to not obey what God says is ruinous. Absolutely ruinous. And how many of us know, friends or family members, that in that place, in that crossroads, this is what God would have me do, but I know it's going to be painful. I'm going to go this way. And we've seen ruin in their life because they're no longer living by faith. You see, faith obeys God. So if you know God is speaking to you and you say, I can't do it, the background music starts and life gets very complicated. I've often thought of this in my life. I come to these crossroads in my life, and the Lord's way is very clear to me. Chris, this is how I want you to live. And I say, you know, I was wondering if this would work out for me. And I go the other way. And it leads to great confusion in my life, corruption in my life, pain, suffering, anguish. And I find myself not at the crossroads. I find myself down the mountain, down the rocks with like a broken leg or something, if you can follow my analogy. And I've got to work my way back up to just get to the road of life with the Lord, where it's, oh my goodness, Lord, I just rebelled against you. Lord, forgive me. And he does by his mercy and his grace, and he gets us back on track with him. And there we are walking with the Lord again. And shortly after that, we come to that crossroads again. Another opportunity for me to decide if I'm going to this time choose God's way or my way. And I get back there and I say, Lord, I know what you're saying, but you know, I'm wondering if this time I'd get it right. And I go that way again. And I find myself down at the bottom of the mountain, broken, bleeding, injured, crying out, God, why? Well, Chris, you won't walk with me. You won't listen to me. You won't obey me. And I repent, and I climb my way back up all broken and hurting and bloody back on the road, and I get to that crossroads again, and God says, Chris, this is what I have for you. And I say, you know, and this continues until God transforms me into a man that says, Lord, I get it. Yes, God. And I go the way he says. And then I say, why would I ever not choose God's will? And I come to another crossroads where God says something else to me. And if I'm the man still that would say, well, you know, I was wondering if this time I'd get it right. I know what's coming. The background music starts. You know the movie. The next scene is Chris is down the cliff and I'm crying out to the Lord. God is faithful and he delivers me. But I come back to that place and God once again gives me that opportunity and that calling to obey him, to hear from him and obey him. Are you with me? Does this happen to you? And I find that he's turning me into someone that is much more desperate for him. And in those times, I say, yes, Lord. And I don't know what's coming. And I know it's going to be painful. But anything's better than saying no to God. So Abraham is in this place where he's in anguish. And he receives, listen, a confirmation from the Lord there in verse 12. But, right, he's in this, it's displeasing in his sight to let his son go and to force Hagar out and all of that. But he's really broken over his son and seeing what this is going to do to his son. And the Lord in that place says, don't let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. And yet he confirms to him, listen, that for this is for Ishmael, yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman, because he is your seed, right? So he's got a blessing for Ishmael and his mom. This is an important point, by the way, and I want to back up a little bit. So God confirms with Abraham what to do while he's in anguish. It's a complicated circumstance, and when we're in a complicated circumstance, we want to seek God for confirmation. If he gives us confirmation, it's a done deal. I find for me, when I hear from the Lord, it's easy at that point. My question is, Lord, how do I know it's you? You know, a simple thing like, well, should I take this job or this job? I'm getting two job offers. Lord, which one is from you? And I don't know for sure. But if God were to say to me, Chris, take this job, I'm at a point where it's, yes, Lord, thank you. I just needed to know from you. But how do you know when it's the Lord? How do you know it's not just you flipping a coin? You know, the scriptures say this, a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his step. Faith obeys God. Lord, I don't know what to do. I'm feeling, though, you might say, or it seems to me, this is what you have for me. I'm going to take that step of faith, and you step out. And I would remind you, the God who directs your steps is the same God who redirects your steps. How many times have we made decisions and we think, this is how my life's going to go? And from that vantage point, where we realize, oh, wait, no, this is what God has for me. But we wouldn't have seen it until we took that step of faith. So we take that step of faith, and it's sometimes very scary. But even if we made a mistake, what's the worst that could happen? If you're in faith, trying to step out in faith and obey what you believe God has for your life, the worst thing that happens is you become more sensitive to his voice because you missed it. And from that place is where you hear it and you say, okay, yes, God. But we don't want to be those people who say, like Abraham and Sarah did back in chapter 16, let's try this instead of what God promised. So God does that work in us. But here's what's important. God still cares for Hagar and Ishmael, and they are in extreme anguish. So verse 14, so Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water, and putting it on his shoulder, he gave it to the boy, or gave it and the boy to Hagar. Sorry, I'm not reading well tonight. And sent her away. Then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water in the skin was used up. And she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. So she's in the middle of nowhere. And she just ran out of water. And then she went and sat down across from him at a distance about a bow shot. So a bow shot, I don't know, maybe a football field, wouldn't you think, maybe? Can you shoot a bow? About a football field? 5 feet? Somewhere between 5 feet and 100 yards. Anyway, far enough away, it says here, look what she says. Then she went and sat down across from him at a distance of about a bow shot, for she said to herself, let me not see the death of the boy. So she sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. So she's in a place where she can no longer help her son. And she doesn't want to watch him die. So she gets far enough away so that she can't watch it happen. Do you see the extreme anguish here? And she's crying out to the Lord. It's important to know God still cares for Hagar and Ishmael. Verse 17, and God, and it's very important to understand the text here. For God heard the voice of the lad. And then the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, what ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Turn back to chapter 16 and verse 11 and 12. When she first got kicked out because she got pregnant and Sarah didn't like that. How dare you smirk at me now that you're pregnant and I'm not? You know, these women were very mature. And so she's in this place, and the angel of the Lord said to her, I'll multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, verse 11, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. So the promise that God made to her was that Ishmael would continue on. And she's in a place now where she thinks he's going to die as a young teenager. And, you know, you could make a case that maybe she just didn't really believe what God's promise was. But as a parent, I'll tell you, there's sometimes when you just are broken for your children. And look what this is now back in our chapter. God hears his cry. So she leaves him, goes far enough away so she can't watch him die, and she's crying out to God, and the Lord comes to her and says, God has heard the cry of Ishmael. And what does it say? Heard the voice of the lad, and then the angel called to Hagar out of heaven, saying, and said to her, what ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for the Lord, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Verse 18, arise, lift up the lad and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. So I can't help but be applicational here as a parent. Sometimes we just hurt for our kids. Now, God could answer me and say, Chris, I'm going to take care of your kids. You can trust me with your kids. And I would say, thank you, God, for confirming me in my time of anguish. But this is extreme anguish, and I want you to see just a little blessing here. She's broken for Ishmael, her son, and God comes to her and says, I've heard your son cry out to me. Now, I'll tell you, I was telling Mary this earlier. If God came to me for one of my kids and said, Chris, they've cried out to me and I've heard them, that would be so much more good and intense to hear than God saying to me, Chris, trust me with your children. And I'm fine with just him saying, Chris, trust. That's what he does say to me. But the idea of my child crying out to God and God hearing them would drive me to great worship and thanksgiving. Then, so God hears his cry and then shows her the water to give him. Now, isn't that just great? Isn't that great? That she has a part in helping her son that she had thought for sure was going to die. So as a parent, I just tell you, this story just speaks to me that we can trust God with our kids, parents. And I don't see any young children in the room, some older children. But look at this. Children can trust what God gives their parents for them. And I think if there's one thing that young people need to know today is that God's oftentimes speaks to parents for their children. Now, I know it gets complicated. There's a lot of mess in families. Well, at least we're talking about a messy family here. A lot of drama that has led to this anguish in their lives and this extreme anguish with Hagar and Ishmael. But the Lord still used Hagar in Ishmael's life when she had given up hope. Verse 20, so God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Interesting, she's Egyptian, and he's half Egyptian, so mom goes and gets a wife for him from Egypt. That would make sense. So, and just to kind of finish up a little bit here before we move on to an application, Hagar and Ishmael are called to walk by faith just like everyone else, but they are not part of the chosen in this situation. Ishmael and Hagar are to be separated because in Isaac your seed shall be called. God still cares for them. But listen, not being chosen doesn't mean they're condemned by God. Okay, I want you to understand this. Not being chosen doesn't mean they're condemned by God. It's a very important note to make because especially it's clear in the Old Testament, the chosen, the idea of a people being chosen, is a lineage to the Messiah that were called to be a light to the world. That's what they were chosen for. Israel as a nation is the chosen nation to express the character of God to the world, and to bring the revelation of Jesus Christ. But each individual in the nation of Israel is called to live by faith. So that Paul says concerning Israel, not all Israel is Israel, because they don't all believe. And they were cut off because of their unbelief. And God could graft them in again by faith. So God deals with individuals, and he deals with groups. But salvation comes by faith, and it's always an individual thing. The only time that we see in history where salvation is a group is when God at the end of the age saves the nation of Israel as a whole after he's judged them and pared them down and saves the remnant. But again, that's an individual, each individual of the nation comes to faith in Christ at that time. So not being chosen doesn't mean that you're condemned by God. But these are types in Scripture, and so they're referred to as the bondwoman and her son are cast out, and the free woman and her son are, in Isaac your seed shall be called. So I want to read to you the New Living Translation. This is Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31. But I want to read it to you out of the New Living Translation so you can just follow. It's a real clear translation for this. And what this is Paul in Galatians is teaching a Bible study about what it means to be under law or what it means to be under grace in Christ. And there's a difference, right? So he uses this story in Genesis 21 as an illustration, using Hagar and Ishmael as those under the law, and Sarah and Isaac as those that are free because they're under grace. So he says this, "Tell me, you who want to live under the law, do you know what the law actually says? The scriptures say that Abraham had two sons, one from his slave wife and one from his freeborn wife. The son of the slave wife was born in a human attempt to bring about the fulfillment of God's promise. But the son of the freeborn wife was born as God's own fulfillment of his promise." These two women serve as an illustration of God's two covenants. The first woman, Hagar, represents Mount Sinai, where people received the law that enslaved them. And now Jerusalem is just like Mount Sinai in Arabia, because her and her children live in slavery to the law. But the other woman, Sarah, represents the heavenly Jerusalem. She is the free woman, and she is our mother. As Isaiah said, "Rejoice, O childless woman, you who have never given birth, break into joyful shout, you who have never been in labor, for the desolate woman now has more children than the woman who lives with her husband." That's Isaiah. "And you, dear brothers and sisters, are children of the promise, just like Isaac. But you are now being persecuted by those who want to keep the law, just like Ishmael, the child born by human effort, persecuted Isaac, the child born by the power of the Spirit. But what do the scriptures say about that? Get rid of the slave and her son, for the son of the slave woman will not share the inheritance with the free woman's son. So, dear brothers and sisters, we're not children of the slave woman, we're children of the free woman." So, God still cares for Hagar and Ishmael. We see that in our story. He's providing for them, and he's got a plan for them and a blessing for them. But the illustration of their lives is powerful that we can relate to. We are no longer under the law. In other words, we have to work our way to some kind of acceptance by God. It would never work. That was the slavery. No one is righteous by works. We're all born sinners. But how freeing to come to Christ and realize that we are saved by his works, right? His work of righteousness, the cross and the resurrection, freely given to us so that we are now free. And he's using these two stories here, Sarah and Isaac, Hagar and Ishmael, as representative of those two states. Adam and his presentation would have called Sarah and Isaac the mission of Christ. Now we have Christ living inside of us, and so we are free to express the nature of Jesus Christ in our lives because he's in us, expressing himself through us. So the one born of the flesh is under the law, and the righteousness by works, well, they'd never get there. It was just an enslaving, and that's who we used to be. That used to be our perspective before we found salvation in Christ, but now we are born of the Spirit under the promise, and it's righteousness by faith which makes us free. We who are in Christ now have this perspective, triumphing over the law of sin and death, like it says in Romans 8:2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. We're not under law, but we're under grace, it says in Romans 6. And by the way, just, he says it here in the illustration, he points out in the story, if you live free in grace, you will be persecuted by religious legalists. They will scoff at you. If someone is set in their doctrine and they're sure that you need to be a better person to be saved because they're better than you, they're doing a lot more than you're doing, and look at you with your sloppy agape. You think you're going to be included the way you live your life? That kind of mentality will always be present in the life of someone who's free by the grace of God, because the legalist says this: I'm not free, and I think I'm doing better than you, so how dare you live like you're free? I'm not doing that yet. It's a very self-focused mindset, and that's what he's talking about here. Those that are under the law will persecute those that are free by the grace of God. It just happens. You being set free by the blood of Jesus is an assault on all who try to gain life in self-righteousness. So we have a heavenly citizenship. We've talked about this recently, I think, on Sunday morning. Colossians 3 says this: set your minds on the things above, not on the things of earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Philippians 3 says that we have a dual citizenship. We're looking toward his glory. We have that heavenly identity. Where's my identity set? In Christ, in God, in the heavenly places. That's where my citizenship is. But we also have an earthly identity. We have an earthly address. And that's where we live as a witness for him. And so we stand fast in the calling that God has upon our lives here. This is where we work. But heaven, life in Christ, is where we live. And again, Adam really challenged me Sunday morning with remembering it's not a plane flight that we despise that it's coming. I hate plane flights. As if this is where we hate life because we're not in glory yet. Oh, I wish you'd just kill me now and take me to glory. That is the wrong perspective, because life in Christ starts now. We are, what did he say? Cruise ship people. We've already arrived. This is the destination. What? Life in Christ. Well, where are you going? Well, we're here. What do you want to do? The excursion that we're waiting for is glory. But it's certainly not something that hasn't started yet. We have eternal life, everlasting life. It starts when you give your life to Christ. And it's complicated because of sin. Absolutely. By the way, in Acts chapter 22, Paul makes it very clear. He was born a Roman citizen, and the commander that's taken him prisoner says, well, I paid a lot of money for my citizenship. And Paul says, well, I was born a citizen. And that guy gets scared. So in the Roman Empire, you could buy your Roman citizenship. You were either born a Roman citizen or you could buy it. One of the ways that you could earn Roman citizenship if you weren't a citizen is you could go into the military. And after 20 years in the military, you'd be granted citizenship. Now, if you were a criminal, your citizenship was revoked. If you were convicted of a crime, you could lose your citizenship. Matter of fact, in the Greek Empire, same thing, Socrates, who was under charge of corrupting the youth, chose death over losing his citizenship. It was a big deal back then with a ruling kingdom that you were included as part of the citizenship. And so how comforting for us, right, to know that we are heavenly citizens and our citizenship will never be revoked, because it's more than just a legal agreement. When you do travel, by the way, when you leave the United States and you come back, has everyone experienced that? Done international travel where you've come back into the United States? And there's this big, long line of immigrants. But you have a passport, and it says, U.S. citizens, this line. And it's usually much shorter, the line. And you just walk up right to the counter, whatever, maybe a shorter line, and you get to the front, and they look at your passport. They look at you, they look at you, and they say what? What do they say? Got any vegetables? Yeah. After that part, they say this: welcome home, welcome home. And we have been welcomed in as citizens of the heavenly kingdom. This is our home, our life in Christ. It will never be taken from us. How comforting. Welcome home. My faith, by the way, takes hold of the promises granted to me as a child of God. And by faith, I'm acknowledging that I'm welcomed into the family of God. It produces boldness. It produces peace. It's the great shalom in scriptures, right? That we have that inclusion into God's families. But family, because we're not just citizens, we're sons and daughters. John chapter 1 says this, to all who receive Jesus, he gives the right to become children of God. And it's not just as our creator, but spiritually born again into his family. John goes on in chapter 1 to say, it's not that you're born of blood, which means this, not of natural descent. It's not Jewish heritage that you're born into. It's not that you were born into the right family. Naturally, not born of the flesh. It's not something that you did in yourself. I made myself a Christian. That's not what it's about. He goes on to say, it's not that you're born of the will of man. It's not because of any human volition whatsoever. You know, you were raised right or anything like that. But he says, it's because you're born of God. God saves us. He makes us born again. He's the Savior with all the privileges of being in the family. I'd like to turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 15 through 17. I figure anytime you can fit Romans 8 into a Bible study, it's a good thing to do it. But Romans 8, verses 15 through 17. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And verse 17 blows my mind. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. He indwells us. He empowers us. We gain great inheritance and authority as co-heirs with Christ. That's our identity in him as members of the family. In 1 John, he says this in chapter 3, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the sons of God. It's the kind of love from God. Behold what manner. You know what that means? Behold what foreign kind of love God has for us. It's unique, absolutely unique, the kind of love that God has. I often will say this, God's the one that owns agape. Only God owns agape, and he gives it to us. In other words, it's a way for me to say, God's love only comes from God. And that's the uniqueness of God's love, is that it's only from him. So you can't have God's love in your life without God. It doesn't work. So when you come to God and he moves into your life, it's now his love working in you and through you. It's a grace-based love. It's very foreign to our earthly nature, our human nature. It's spiritual in nature. John 17, where he says, you know, Lord, let them be where I am because you sent me to them and you've loved me. As you've loved them, you've loved me. We're included in that love between the Father and the Son. There's an idea, right, in Scripture of us being adopted, never unadopted. It's not just a legal agreement. It's living in relationship with God. And it reminds me of a story, and I think I've shared it recently. There was two brothers that signed up for a sports team, and the coach is signing them in and writing their names down for the roster and everything. And they're putting down their ages and their birth dates and everything. And they're only 6 months apart. And the coach says, wait a minute, you guys are brothers? You're not twins. No, we're 6 months. I'm 6 months older than him. And the coach says, "How is that possible?" And one of them says, oh, one of us is adopted. And the coach says, which one of you is adopted? And one of the kids says, oh, dad says he doesn't remember. Isn't that great? I just love that. That's Father of the Year award, I think, right there. Because does it matter? No. He loves them the same. And so us being adopted into the family is not a lower class citizen. There are no lower class citizens. There's no grandchildren. There's no cousins. It's we are the children of God. As a matter of fact, Jacob, as we go through Genesis, we'll get there. When he's blessing his sons, he comes to Joseph's blessing and he takes Joseph's sons, so now his grandsons, and he says, nope, now Joseph, you get two blessings. I'm making your sons my sons in your stead. So his sons become not grandchildren, but children, and they each are given an inheritance among their brothers. It's an exaltation that we are adopted. We are brought into that status of receiving the inheritance. So the idea of being a child of God, sons and daughters of the King, produces an awareness that we're to live in, that God loves us and accepts us. We are accepted in the Beloved. It gives a response of love in return, a life bringing honor to God whom we love. We love Him because He first loved us. And then lastly, so an awareness of His love for us, a response of love to Him, and then also that resting, that shalom in the hope of the goodness and faithfulness of God. You know John 16:33 by heart, I bet. I'm going to read it to you. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I've spoken these things that you might have shalom, peace. So, church, I just want to remind you, God's given you great and precious promises. And when you rehearse them, it brings us into a greater understanding of that shalom from God. That shalom, it's victory, strength, security, provision, authority, as representing the Lord here. Everything that you could ever imagine as being a paradise is shalom to the Jewish mind and heart. And we have been brought into that peace. He is our peace Himself. So, back in our text, chapter 21, verse 22, I'm going to read this story and then we'll finish up very quickly. And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring, or with my posterity, but that according to the goodness that I have done to you, you will do to me and to the land in which you have dwelt. And Abraham said, I will swear. And then Abraham rebuked Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had seized. And Abimelech said, I did not know who had done this thing. You did not tell me, nor had I heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. I don't know if they cut a covenant like we saw with Abraham, but they make a covenant together, an agreement of non-hostility, right? In verse 28, and Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. Then Abimelech asked Abraham, what is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs which you have set by themselves? And he said, you will take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand, and that they may be my witness that I have dug this well. Therefore he called that place Beersheba, because the two of them swore an oath there. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. So Abimelech rose with Phicol, the commander of his army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. Then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines many days. So, very quickly, Abimelech recognized the blessing of God upon Abraham. Everything Abraham did was blessed, right? He didn't have any place to call his own. He was nomadic. And yet Abimelech saw, everything you do is blessed. God is blessing you. He saw that and said, so I want to make a treaty with you that there'll be no hostility between us. Before your God, I want to make a treaty. Isn't that beautiful? It's great because Abraham has an opportunity here to be a witness of the character of God. Before any of the other doctrines that we would see as to why we would do that, Abraham has an opportunity to do it and does it. That's what it is. So he takes these seven ewe lambs and sets them aside. I don't know the implication of that. If you want to know a spiritual application that would bless your life, just talk to Joe. He'll figure it out. The seven ewe lambs. Every time there's something like this, Joe will come up to me afterwards and go, did you know this about that? I should have asked you before the study. What about the seven ewe lambs? But really, he gives us the reason why, at least in the text, is this. This is my witness. My ed, is the word in the Hebrew, edah, and it means this, evidence and proof of something done. So he's saying this, I'm going to give you these seven specific ewe lambs as an offering to you so you'll know this well is my territory. Water rights back then were huge, and so he wanted something to be specially done. So that would be known as Abraham's well. He wanted to remove any contention over that well. Now I'll tell you, the contention remains. And Isaac fights for the wells of Abraham. They actually fill them with dirt. So after Abraham dies, they fill them with dirt so that no one can use them. Because we don't want him to... See, if you dug the well, then you have water rights for that area. And so anyone living in that area has to recognize the water is yours because that's your well. So once Abraham died, remember, he owned nothing. So they stole his water rights by closing up his wells. So Isaac comes and redigs them after all of this. And they're, by the way, the servants of the next Abimelech and his servants in Gerar, they start being contentious. That's not your well. That's our water. That's our water. And Isaac in chapter 26 just keeps moving farther into the middle of nowhere until he finally digs a well where there's no contention. And he calls it that, I think, Rehoboth or something like Rehoboth. And it's like this, a vast expanse. No one's troubling me now. I'll have peace. And he digs a well, and God meets with him there and makes an oath with him in Beersheba. To say, this is where I'm continuing my covenant with you now. It's interesting, because this world is not our home. And I don't know that we want to spend too much time fighting for our rights here. You can spend your whole life fighting for your rights over things in this life, but this life is not our home, right? And so I often wonder, Lord, how much time should I spend fighting for my rights, because it's, you know what? I'm leaving it all behind anyway. My identity is hidden in Christ. Real quick note, Beersheba, it means the well of seven or the well of the oath. So either way, the words in Hebrew mean either seven or oath. They sound very similar. And so here in our text, it says that there were seven ewe lambs and they called it Beersheba because they both took an oath. So I have no idea which one it means, whether it's the seven wells or seven ewe lambs or the oath between the two here or the oath with Isaac. But either way, this place is called Beersheba for all these reasons that are laid out. Anyway, I just leave you with that. This world's not your home, and we don't want to spend all of our time fighting for it to be such. We want to be busy with the kingdom of God and investing into his kingdom. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you for your scriptures. We thank you for these stories. Lord, some of the applications here, I know for me personally, you've just used this story in my life many times, Lord, about what it means to parent, what it means to be a child of parents. Lord, how to hear from you, how to have confirmation from you. Lord, I think back on the days when my mom and I seemed to be at odds about our faith, and yet many times you would speak to me through my mother. Lord, so for us, Lord, we just have your way with us, Lord. Use us to be a light for you. Lord, and that we would receive all that you have for us. So go before us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.